The reading this morning is taken from Matthew chapter 7, and it's verses 13 to 27. That's Matthew 7, beginning at verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does bear good fruit is cut down. That does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it.
Thank you, Timothy. Thank you, Karen. Do leave your Bibles open if you've got one. And also, if you want to text in questions during the talk, that's absolutely fine. The number will be on the screens as well. Let's open our time in God's Word with prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us today to understand the words of Jesus found in Matthew chapter 7. And please be gracious with us, allowing us both to examine the Bible and also our own hearts in a penetrating way. And we pray that you would help us to change as a result of time in your word this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, there are a lot of questions that are simply a matter of opinion. So, for instance, which is better, Coke or Pepsi? Coke. There we go. A nice definitive answer there. Okay. Do we eat scones with jam on top or cream? Both. Okay. Depends. Yeah. Any way they come, huh? Do we call them scones or do we call them scones? Ooh, that's a good debating. Okay, which is better, mountains or sea? I think we've already made that decision, haven't we? Which is the quintessential English sport? Is it football, rugby, cricket, cycling?
Chess.
Chess, okay, there we go. And while we're on the topic, is motorsport actually a sport? Nah, okay. I imagine with just these questions, we could divide the room. And in debating the finer points of each of these questions, we could go back and forth all day, I'm certain. I've had that motorsport discussion in a pub that lasted for the better part of 2 hours. We could do it all day long. But to be honest, none of these questions are worth losing any sleep over because basically they're a matter of opinion. And basically, they're all trivia. And this morning, as we ask the question, what is a real Christian? It might be tempting to think, well, isn't this just a matter of opinion? Because, you know, one person's Christian is another person's heretic. And the person who doesn't call themselves a Christian, for that person, our question this morning, what is a Christian, may seem fairly trivial. You know, because the person who doesn't call themselves a Christian is tempted to think, well, why does this question even matter? Aren't all religions basically the same? Well, as we endeavor to answer this question, what is a real Christian? We're going to turn to the Bible and look at Jesus' words on the subject. And in Matthew chapter 7, we will see that Jesus shows us that not all religions are the same. And then with honesty, Jesus warns us about false religion, so hypocritical faith. And then finally, Jesus warns us that not everyone who says that they're a Christian actually is one. And from Jesus' words, we will see that the answer to this question, what is a real Christian, is of profound importance, especially when we ask the more personal question, am I a Christian? So let's start by opening our Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, starting at verse 13, where Jesus says this, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Now, these verses come at the end of a wider body of teaching in which Jesus explains how we're supposed to act and think and live if we follow him and are a part of his kingdom. And here in verses 13 and 14, which comes at the end of that section of teaching, Jesus basically says that there are two ways to live. There's a broad path and a narrow path. There's a wide gate and a narrow gate. And if we go in one direction, it'll lead to destruction. And if we go into the other direction, it'll lead to life. And so in verses 13 and 14, we can see a contrast between Jesus and the thinking of this present age. Because in modern society, the party line is that essentially all faiths are equal. They're all the same. That when it comes to matters of faith, it's better not to focus on the differences, but actually just focuses on the similarities between all the different faiths. That basically, whatever you believe is fine for you and whatever I believe is fine for me, that we can just agree to disagree. And this mindset that religion is just a matter of opinion along a very broad road is called pluralism. It's the belief that all religious paths are equally valid and that all of them lead to God, just in different ways. And I think it's worth admitting that on the face of it, this is a pretty attractive idea. First of all, because it avoids conflict, doesn't it? You know, you say, I believe one thing. I say, I believe the opposite. We say, oh, well, let's agree to disagree. You know, we can both maybe be right somehow. You know, so it avoids conflict. So it's attractive from that perspective. But also it's attractive because it seems like the humble view. Because the basis of pluralism is that no one view is completely right and no one view is completely wrong. And that we actually need all of the religions in order to rightly understand God. It seems like a humble way to look at religion. But actually, if we look at it more closely, pluralism is not only wrong, it's actually not very humble. Let me see if I can prove it to you. Maybe you've heard this one before, but a common illustration that's often used to argue for pluralism is that God is a little bit like an elephant, and that all the religions of the world are like blind men feeling their way around the elephant trying to describe it. And so you've got one guy who's on the front end of the elephant, and he's, you know, holding onto the trunk, and he goes, oh gosh, you know, this religion thing, it's definitely a long snake. And you've got another guy, and he's on one of the elephant's feet, and he goes, no, it's not a snake. Religion's not a snake. It's obviously a tree with a really large stump for a trunk, you know? It's a tree. Then you've got the guy who's along the side of the elephant. He goes, you're both wrong. It's not a snake or a tree. It's a very warm wall. It's just a warm wall. And then you've got the guy on the back end. He says, well, I don't know what it is, but I think it just stinks, the whole thing. And the point of the analogy is that the religions of the world are searching for God like the blind men around the elephant. And the argument goes that the world religions only understand part of God and that no one can see the full picture, that no one's fully right, no one's fully wrong. But of course, the problem is that in order for the analogy to work, it assumes that the pluralist isn't blind, that he's the one objective observer who's outside looking in, and that he can see the whole picture, seeing what everyone else can't see about God. And the irony is that the pluralist will say, oh, you Christians, you're arrogant because you claim objective, exclusive truth about God, but they're claiming the exact same thing. At the end of the day, they make equally exclusive truth claims. And so the real question is, which one is right? And if we look at Jesus' words in verses 13 to 14, it becomes pretty clear that there is a right way to God and that there is a wrong way. Jesus says there's one narrow path and gate that leads to life, and that there's a wider path that leads to destruction. Jesus isn't a pluralist. And so if you want to follow Jesus and consider yourself a Christian, I don't think you can be a pluralist because Jesus isn't one. But even if you don't believe what Jesus is saying here, the idea that all faiths are essentially the same is just actually not true on the face of things. Because even at a most basic comparison of the major belief systems of the world, it reveals that there are major fundamental differences that are mutually exclusive. So for instance, if you are a secular humanist, you're an atheist, and you're a materialist, you believe all that exists is in this world, that the only thing that is real is in the material universe, you know, time, space, energy, all working together, matter. That's it. That's all that there is. It's in this box. You know, there's no such thing as a spiritual existence if you're a secular humanist. Yeah? Secular humanists believe that when you're dead, you're dead. There's nothing else beyond this. But by contrast, Christians believe that reality is both material and spiritual, that there's more to life than quarks and atoms and energy and chemical reactions. Now listen, one of these views is right and one is wrong, but they both can't be right at the same time. Because one view excludes the other. See, if we lump them both together, we don't do justice to either view. Or similarly, if we look at Buddhism or Hinduism, these faiths actually take the tack that everything is spiritual. Yeah, so you and I and cows and statues of Buddha and Vishnu, we're all just incarnations of a wider spiritual reality. And these faiths believe that everything is connected and that everything is an aspect of what we might call God. But in Christianity, the Bible tells us that there's a creator-creation divide, that God is the one creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. He is eternal, infinite, and unchangeable in his being and his power and his perfections, and that everything else was created by God. There's a divide between creator and creation. We aren't gods, like Buddhism and Hinduism would say. Now listen, one of these views is right and one of them's wrong, but they both can't be right because one excludes the other. If we lump them together, we don't do justice to either of them. Or similarly, if we look at Islam or Judaism or Mormonism or some of the other works-based faiths, all these faiths essentially believe that in order to get to heaven, we have to do enough good. We have to do enough good things to get into God's good books. Or at least that my good needs to weigh out my bad. Okay? But Christianity tells us the exact opposite thing, that we're actually not good enough. In fact, we're so bad that there's no way we could work our way into God's good books. And so because of that, we don't work our way to God. In fact, God came down to us. God sent his one and only Son, who lived the perfect life we should have lived and died to take all of our sin upon himself. And we get into heaven, not based on our record, but based on his record. But you know, in Islam, in Mormonism, in other works-based faiths, you rely on your own record to get into heaven. You know, the Islamic and Christian paths to heaven are the exact opposite. One says you need to work your way to God. It's about what you do. Christianity says it's what's already been done for you by Christ. Now, they're just not the same. And one view is right and one view is wrong, but they both can't be right at the same time. One will lead to destruction. One will lead to life. But they both can't be right. They both can't be life-giving. And in verses 13 to 14, Jesus points out this obvious fact that different paths lead to different places. But also in verses 13 and 14, Jesus is making an implicit claim about himself. Jesus is saying, I am the narrow path. I am the narrow door. If you want life, you have to come through me exclusively. Because every other worldview is just part of a wide spectrum of belief that will actually lead to destruction. And a real Christian is someone who chooses to believe Jesus' words in verses 13 and 14, and in doing so, decides to exclusively follow Jesus and trust in him for their salvation. By the way, if you're of the view that all this religious stuff is just a matter of opinion, you're right. It is. But ultimately, our opinions are always confronted with reality and the truth of life. And when we exercise our opinions, it always comes with consequences. And so you're right. You can believe one thing, and I can believe a different thing. And if we meet at a party, you say, hey, I believe X. And I say, actually, I believe Y. We can go on our merry ways, don't we? But eventually, what we believe will come into contact with reality. Let me give you an illustration that might help. Let's imagine you have two people. And the first of these individuals does not believe in gravity. Nope, doesn't exist. I can float wherever I want. I just choose not to. Don't believe in gravity at all. Doesn't exist. It's not a thing. I don't believe in gravity. Whereas individual number two has a healthy understanding of gravity. Now, can these two individuals coexist? Sure they can. They can go to the same dinner party and individual one goes, don't believe in gravity. World's flat too, by the way. And individual two goes, I do not share your opinions about either of those subjects. And then they can go on their merry way. But let's imagine that individual one and two decide that they're going to jump out of a perfectly good plane. And individual one, in being offered the parachute, goes, nope, don't need it. Don't believe in gravity. I'm good on my own. Thank you very much. And he jumps out of his plane. Individual two goes, no, I have a healthy understanding of gravity. I'd like that parachute, please. Now, as they're descending, they are both exercising their opinions, aren't they? Eventually, they're going to hit the ground. One way is going to lead to destruction. One way is going to lead to life. Their decisions are going to come into conflict with reality. A real Christian is someone who makes the decision to follow Christ, knowing that eternal life comes through him exclusively. A real Christian believes Jesus' words. When he says that you need to follow him exclusively if you want life. But it might be that you're thinking, okay, well, let's say like I do consider following Jesus. How do you account for the fact that so many people who follow Jesus don't seem to be following him very well? How do you account for the fact that there are churches and church leaders and individual Christians who do wrong things? I mean, if Jesus is the way, why is it that there's so many Christians that don't seem to be following him very well? Why is it that on TV and in the papers, there's often stories of people who claim to be Christians, but then who do horrible things? And indeed, this last week, there was a major evangelical leader and his wife who were accused of doing some pretty rotten things in terms of abuse of power and in terms of morality, not doing the right things. And so we might go, well, look at him. Look at her. They're not doing what they're supposed to. Why should I follow Jesus if it's going to end up like that? And I guess the first thing that I would want to say is that religious leaders abusing people or manipulating people or lying to people and falsely representing God is absolutely unacceptable. And we should follow Jesus' lead and reserve our harshest criticisms for those who act poorly while at the same time pretending to act on behalf of God. It's interesting. You look throughout the scriptures, and whenever Jesus criticizes, his biggest critiques are those of the religious leaders who weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing. But the second thing I would say is that here in Matthew 7, Jesus recognizes the problem of false religious hypocrisy. Look at verses 15 to 20. These are Jesus' words. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Listen, if you're listening this morning and you're considering Jesus' claims, but what's keeping you back is the fact that there are religious hypocrites, Jesus is saying here is that you need to be more discerning. Because of course there are religious fakes out there. In the same way that there's counterfeit money in circulation. because valuable things are often counterfeited. But that doesn't mean that you should abandon Christ any more than you would abandon money if you got a fake banknote. I mean, think about it. Let's imagine you go down to the local store and someone goes, hey, here's 50 pounds for you if you give me 20. You go, oh, that sounds like a good deal. And you get your new 50-pound note and you go, I've just made a fortune. And then you go to the local shop and you find out the banknote's fake. At that point, when you go, oh, I'm so cross. You can have my bank account. I'm done with money. Would you do that? No, of course not. You'd be cross about the individual circumstance, but you wouldn't get rid of money because, if anything, the fact that there are counterfeits in circulation only demonstrates that the real thing is really valuable. What you would be is more discerning in the future. And in verses 15 to 20, Jesus is saying that the way to discern a true prophet, someone who's genuinely representing God and following God, is to look at their lives. Do their actions match their beliefs? And by the way, I remember when I wasn't a Christian, this was one of the things that actually convinced me that Christianity is true. I remember investigating the Christian faith, and I was struck by the character and the genuine goodness of the Christians who were my friends. Generally, they were less selfish than I was and the other non-Christians that I knew. Generally, they were motivated to be good in ways that I just wasn't motivated that way. Other people just weren't motivated to be good the way that they were. And listen, sure, there are religious hypocrites out there. I promise you, I'll be the first one to critique them. But there are also plenty of genuinely faithful Christians. And when you look at their lives, you can see the effect that Christ has had on them in the way that they live. By the way, if you are a Christian, I hope you appreciate that verses 15 to 20, in these verses, Jesus is giving your non-Christian friends permission to take a closer look at your life. Because if you call yourself a Christian, people should see evidence of God being in your life through the way that you live. They should see God's grace working its way through your life in the same way that apple trees produce apples. You should be producing godliness in your life in the way that you live. Now listen, on one level, nobody's perfect, and so we've all got a bit of hypocrisy in our lives, don't we? The reality is that at some level, all of us don't meet the standard that we're aiming to meet, and Christians are definitely not exceptions to that rule. But a real Christian is not comfortable with those gaps in our lives. A real Christian is not comfortable with hypocrisy. Here's an illustration I've used before, but one that I think is helpful. Imagine that imagine that God is right here and we're right here, and imagine that all of us at some point in our lives we weren't following God. Every Christian in this room wasn't following God at one point in their lives. And so you imagine God's here and we were just going on our own way. We were doing our own thing, going in that direction. So we're just doing our own thing, going on our own way. We weren't paying attention to God. We weren't thinking about Him. We weren't doing His thing. A Christian is someone who wakes up to the reality about who God is and who they are, and they have a radical change in their lives where they turn around. They shift gears, they turn around, they start following God. And the Bible's word for this turning around thing is the word repentance. The word repentance literally means to turn around. Okay? And so a Christian is someone who at a fundamental level realizes who God is, realizes who they are, and says, I'm turning around, and they repent, so they turn around, and then they put their faith in God. And they follow God. So it's repentance and faith, turning and following God. But when that happens, there's still a gap between where Christ is, where God is, and where we are in terms of our lives. We're not perfect the way He is. Okay, but in following God, we're getting closer and closer to Him. And a Christian is keen to narrow that gap. And so if you want to test, is someone actually a Christian? Look at them. Are they concerned about narrowing the gap between themselves and Christ? A Christian is... It doesn't like the fact that there's hypocrisy in their lives. They don't like the fact that there's things in our lives that aren't out of sort. And they want to bring those in alignment with what God says is right. And the reality is that because no one is perfect, all of us are hypocrites at some level, but a real Christian is not comfortable with the gap. And you can tell a real Christian, not because they're perfect, but because they're motivated to narrow that gap in their lives. This is one of the marks of a real Christian. They don't want to abide with hypocrisy in their lives. When it's pointed out, they work as hard as they possibly can to get closer to Jesus, to narrow that gap. And perhaps you're listening this morning because your Christian friend invited you to listen in. They either sent you a link or they invited you along to church. Well, guess what? Jesus is actually putting the pressure on them right now. Because he's saying that you have permission to test drive their lives, to kick the tires, to make sure that they are who they say they are, to see if what they say matches up with what they do. And so I'd encourage you, ask them. If you see gaps in their lives, hey, be like, hey, you say this, but you do this. Why is that? That seems like a gap to me. And by the way, a faithful Christian will not get defensive at that point. They'll go, gosh, I never even realized that, or I didn't recognize that, or maybe I did recognize that and I need to work on that. A real Christian doesn't pretend to be perfect. He doesn't hide behind a facade of falseness. But rather, he pursues God in a genuine way, narrowing the gaps in his life, trying to get as close to Jesus as possible. A real Christian is not comfortable with hypocrisy in his life. But there's one more thing that Jesus says in our passage that will help us understand what makes a person a real Christian. Let's take a look, starting at verse 21, where Jesus says this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Now, Jesus seems to be saying that there are people who would say that they're Christians and who would even act in a way that Christians ought to, but who in fact are not real Christians. Because Jesus describes here people who are intellectually able to say that Jesus is the Lord. They say, Lord, Lord. And the people that Jesus is describing here are not half-hearted in their faith. In verse 22, we learn that they prophesy in Jesus' name. They perform miracles. They cast out demons in Jesus' name. I mean, they are claiming Christian faith, and their faith is not superficial. In fact, they seem pretty zealous in their faith. They're pretty zealous about practicing their religion. But there is a problem. Because in verse 23, Jesus says to them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. So what's missing? How is their Christianity different from the real Christianity that Jesus wants? Well, Jesus answers this question in two ways. First in verse 21, and then with a parable that he tells in verses 24 to 27. So let's start with verse 21, where Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. What Jesus seems to be indicating here is that saving faith, real Christianity, is not just acknowledging that Jesus is the Lord at an intellectual or a theological level, but that we must believe that Jesus is the Lord in a true lived out sense. That's why he says that the person who enters the kingdom of heaven will be like one who does the will of his Father. And to recognize Jesus as Lord is not just an intellectual exercise, but rather it's a lived out principle, one where we lay down our will in order to take up the will of God, who's our Father in heaven. Let me try to give you an example that might help us understand. Just show of hands, how many of you would believe that America is arguably, if not the most powerful nation in the world, a very, very powerful nation? Show of hands. Okay, 100% agreement. There's a few maybe odd liars out. But I would say most of us would agree that at an intellectual level, America's a very powerful country, isn't it? Okay? Now, here's another question. Based on your last answer, how many of you would submit to American laws and rules and, you know, agree to obey their elected leaders as they come and go? How many? Raise your hands. Oh, well done. I like that we've got a few here. That's quite nice. But our majority disappeared quite rapidly, didn't it? Yeah. Now, why weren't your hands up? See, your hands weren't up because you're not Americans. That's it, isn't it? Intellectually, you're happy to assent to the truth that America is a powerful country, but it's not your country. Whereas as an American, I was quite happy to raise my hand because it's my country. I'm quite happy to submit to American law because I'm an American. And similarly, A real Christian doesn't just believe at an intellectual level that Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is, in fact, their Lord. Because they're followers of him. And so it may be that you come to church, and because in your family or in your culture, it's a given that you're going to believe in God or believe that he's the Lord. It may be that that's the case. But a real Christian is someone for whom Jesus' lordship extends to their actual lives. And as a result, a real Christian will be committed to conforming their lives to God's will. Because it's not enough just to say, oh, Jesus, yeah, of course he's God. If you want to know Jesus in a real and true sense and to have him acknowledge you as his own, you have to submit to him as your Lord. To know Jesus means to have him as your king. And that's the mark of a real Christian, that Jesus is in charge of your life, that I could look at your life and go, oh, yeah, she completely follows Jesus. It's obvious in everything she does. He clearly is in lockstep with Jesus. And a real Christian not only knows Jesus personally as their Lord, they also trust Jesus that he is the foundation of their lives. They trust Jesus as their Savior, the one that will carry them through to the end. To illustrate this, in verses 24 to 27, Jesus tells a parable of two men building two houses, one with a foundation of rock and the other with a foundation of sand. But otherwise, if you look at these two houses, they look exactly the same. But then the storm comes, and the house on the rock stood firm, and the house built on sand fell with a great crash. And of course, Jesus is talking about our lives. On the surface, two people can look exactly the same. One person has a great job, the other person has a great job. One person loves their family, the other person loves their family. Both of them go to church. Both of them are kind to their friends. Both of them serve in their communities. On the surface, their lives look the same. But what matters is the foundation, because that's what holds up your whole life. And what Jesus is saying is that there's two types of people in the world. There's those for whom Jesus and his words are their foundation, and there are those who trust in something else. And the question before us is, do you trust Jesus as your foundation, as the one upon whom your whole life is built, or at ground level, is your life built upon something else? A real Christian is someone who trusts Jesus as their salvation. He's the rock that will sustain them through the trials of life. And they trust that Jesus is the only foundation for their salvation before God. That's what makes a person a real Christian. Today we ask the question, what's a real Christian? And it isn't a trivial question. And the answer isn't just a matter of opinion. But there is an even better question that I'd like to leave you with. Based on what Jesus has to say in Matthew chapter 7, are you a Christian? Are you convinced that he's the only way to have eternal life with God? Are you living in a way that people could say, oh yeah, he definitely has a relationship with God? Do you trust Jesus as your Lord so much so that you're willing to submit your life to him, changing based on what he says? Is Jesus the rock upon which you built your life? Do you trust him when the storms come? Is he your refuge and your salvation? If your answer is yes to these questions, rest assured, you are a Christian. You are a follower of Christ. But if your answer is no, and it turns out you're not a Christian, the next question is, do you want to be? If you do, the first step to authentic faith is actually to do what we were talking about earlier, that turning around. The Bible uses the words repent and believe, but all it means is turn around and turn to God and trust in him. And as you do that, trusting that Jesus actually is the way to salvation, the good news is you don't have to worry about not being perfect. You don't have to worry about the gaps in your life, because actually our salvation isn't based on what we do and our record, but actually it's based on what Christ did and his record. And so we have freedom. The Bible calls this grace, that we get God's riches at Christ's expense. He paid the way so that we could have salvation. And unlike you and I, Jesus was perfect. He had no moral gaps. Who he was and how he lived perfectly lined up. And so all you have to do to receive forgiveness and mercy and salvation is to put your trust in him, to submit to him as your Lord and as your King, trusting him as the foundation of your life. We're now going to pray, and then after we pray, we're going to listen to a song that should be familiar to many of us. It's called Amazing Grace. And then we'll take a few questions after that that will be texted in. But let me pray for us now, and then we'll go to song. Oh, Father God, we thank you that you have provided us a way to know you, that your Son Jesus is the one way to know and to experience your mercy and forgiveness and love and grace. And Father, recognizing our own brokenness, we now turn to Jesus in whom there were no moral gaps. And Lord, we pray that you would renew us so that we would become more like your Son Jesus as we get to know him better. And that we would put all of our trust in him, our King and our Savior. Amen.